We're studying continually, in at least this morning, from the book of Acts, the 24th chapter, as we discuss Paul's defense before Felix, the Roman governor. And we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the accusations that were made and how Paul goes about to defend himself. Now, I know that we've looked at these first two or three charts before, but I want to look at them from the standpoint of viewing for the context that we're going to be discussing in our study this morning. But I want to note that Tertullus, who is an orator, who is to represent the Jews, he's not an attorney, but he's come to simply present the Jews' arguments in a very good way before this Roman governor. But we want to know, first of all, that he accuses Paul of being a mover of insurrection among all the Jews throughout the world. We saw evidence of that in chapter 23 and in verse 5, and indeed, as we have noted, that should be chapter 24, verse 5. That's incorrect. I thought when I said that, that's not right. That's chapter 24, verse 5. But what we wanted to note is that wherever Paul went, there seemed to be some kind of an uprising. We've seen that before as he came into Thessalonica and preached in the synagogue of the Jews and essentially was thrown out of town. We saw it in Ephesus as he came there, and then the idolatrous worshipers were all stirred up by Demetrius the silversmith and created lots of problems, and Paul left town, went to another place. He's also charged with being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's an interesting charge because, as we've noted before, the Roman government would allow existing religions to continue, but the introduction of something new was not to be permitted. Now, this idea of what Paul was doing, being a sect of the Nazarenes, is indicative that Paul's preaching something new. Of course, as Jesus was reared in the city of Nazareth, this is the backdrop against which that appears. So that is a prejudicial statement. And then, as far as the Jews are concerned, he's accused of profaning the temple. And again, that ought to be found in verse 5 of the 24th chapter. I don't know why I have 23 on there. 24th chapter. And that takes us back to Acts chapter 21, where Paul came into the city of Jerusalem, and then following the instructions of the elders of the church there in Jerusalem, engaged in the matters pertaining to those who had a vow upon them. And he was accused of taking Trophimus, who was a Gentile, into the temple, thus defiling the temple, because certain Gentiles from Macedonia and Achaia had come with Paul regarding the deliverance of the funds that had been collected for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. So what we want to note is that Tertullus is an orator, and his purpose is a very single purpose, and that is to prejudice Felix against the Apostle Paul so that his judgment would be marred. Now, in our study, or your study last Lord's Day morning, we see the beginning of Paul's defense identifying these 12 days. Now, someone tell me, I know you went through these because I listened to the tape, but why does Paul enumerate the time that he has been in Caesarea to this Roman official Felix? Why does he go through it day by day? What's the purpose of it?
Just making him aware of the time that he's being held.
That's right. You know, when we look at these things that he has been accused of, Paul is simply establishing the point that from the time I arrived in Jerusalem, this is the capsule of time that Tertullus is speaking of. And I can account for every moment of the time that I've been in Jerusalem. And the point is that these Jews who are accusing me of these things, they cannot find exception to anything that I have to say. Not one thing. Now, we know it. Acts 21 is when he came into the city, and Acts 21 is where he met with the elders of the church there, and then day 3 he began the purification ceremony with those who were to be purified in the temple. That continued, as we know, for 7 days, And then as he came out of the temple, we see that he was attacked and arrested, and these foolish charges were made. Day 10, he was brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin court by Claudius Lysias. And then day 11, Paul, in custody, learned of charges that these 40 men of the Jews had planned, the plot they had planned to kill him. And then, of course, Claudius Lysias moves him then over to Caesarea by way of Antipatris. And you talked about all of that last time. And now, from that time, he's been in Caesarea awaiting the coming of these Jews, including Tertullus, who is supposed to charge him. So every moment of time, Paul can account for. Now, when was he supposed to have done these things whereof he has been accused? You see the relevance of the accounting of the time. There wasn't any time frame in which he was had opportunity to be guilty of these things. That's just not so. Now, as he continues here, beginning in verse 10 of our text, I want to call your attention to that. It says, "And when the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, Paul answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, seeing that thou canst take knowledge that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple did they find me disputing with any man or stirring up a crowd, nor in the synagogues of the city.'" Now, note that. 12 days wouldn't count for every one of them. "And when they arrested me, they did not find me doing the things whereof they charged me." Verse 13, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they accused me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which have been written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, wherein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. Now, after some years, I came to bring offerings to my nation, or bring alms to my nation and offerings, amidst which they found me purified in the temple, with no crowd, nor yet with tumult. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been here to before thee to make accusation if they had aught against me." Now, let's pause right there. Let's pause there. Let's notice that Paul said that when they found me, I wasn't guilty of the things whereof they have accused me. He said I wasn't stirring up any crowd. I wasn't causing trouble in their synagogues. What they found me doing is coming out of the temple with this process of purification, as I had been instructed to do, identifying that I was not in opposition to the customs and practices of the Jews. Now, I want to make a comment on this accusation that Tertullus has made, that Paul is of this sect of the Nazarenes. Paul never refers to the church as a sect. Now, let's identify what is a sect. What is a sect? All right, it's a selected group of people. It's a part of something else. And Paul does not identify the church as being a part of anything. Now, sometimes the church during New Testament times was ridiculed as a sect, as a part of the Jewish religion. But that's not exactly how Tertullus has indicated it. He's indicated it that he is of this departure from the Jews to form a following of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul does not equate what he has been doing with the charge that Tertullus has set forth. I'm not part of any sect. And we need to see that too. The church is not a part of any sect. He openly admits that he is a member of that which they called a sect. He is one who serves God, and you see that as we read there in verse 14. So serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law. Now let us notice just here that the Apostle Paul has showed no disrespect for the law of Moses. But rather, you remember when he came into the city of Thessalonica, the text tells us that he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead on the third day. What did he open? He opened the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures did he open? Obviously, the Old Testament text. Frequently, Paul opened the Old Testament text and pointed out that this is what the law pointed to. The law pointed to the coming of Christ. And the law pointed to a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, those of you who are present this morning may very well remember our study of the book of Job some few months ago. And in that study, we talked about how that Job anticipated the resurrection. How that without the flesh, he said, I shall see God. And we note that Abraham, whom I believe, frankly, was probably contemporary or just shortly before the time of Job, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. What does that tell us about some of these Old Testament worthies? What did they anticipate? Well, did those who were in the Old Testament that you read about have any concept of the resurrection? Did they have any concept of a final judgment? Did they have any concept of a reward of those who are righteous? Well, sure they did. Job and Abraham simply serve as examples. A few examples are given that these men did have some kind of a concept of there was going to be a time when apart from this flesh, they would see God and they would be judged according to the things that they had done. That they would receive a just recompense or reward. Now, Paul was simply citing that. That's how I used the Old Testament. I didn't violate anything that was taught in the Old Testament, but rather used the Old Testament to point to the coming of Jesus, to point to the coming of the resurrection, to point to the coming of the fact that there would be a day of judgment. Now, he's going to elaborate more on that as he speaks more unto Felix. Paul states that he was peacefully in the temple, fulfilling a vow, and these Jews from Asia had come and apprehended him. Now, I've asked the question a number of times about who's running the country. It just continues to be of interest to me how that these Jews, from wherever Paul goes, it seems that there is a pack that follows him, and wherever he goes, they stir up trouble. Don't people have jobs? Don't they have something to occupy their time besides making it the purpose of their life to follow this man and create a disturbance wherever he's been? Now, we know that there were Jews in Jerusalem that created a problem. Now we've got Jews in Asia that have arrested him or been responsible, rather, for his arrest by Claudius Lysias there in the city of Jerusalem. So we've got folks that seem to follow him around and create problems. What if... If what he did was so bad, then where are these men now as he appears before Felix? Here's the governor. Now, Richard, you taught the class last time and talked about this. I appreciated your doing that and your map and so forth. How far is Paul from Jerusalem when he's over here in Caesarea?
About 65 miles.
Is that just incredibly too far for folks from Jerusalem to come if they're determined to see something done to him? Well, no. So where are they? Here is the Roman governor who has the authority to put Paul to death if need be. Where are his accusers? Well, you see, here's Tertullus, who is representing the accusers, who is an orator, and he's presenting this thing with a slanted view, of course, in order to find some judgment against him. Now, Paul finally challenges the Sanhedrin council that is present to find one thing that he's done that's contrary to the law. Look, if you will, backing up again, if you will, to verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, I'm sorry, verse 13 it is. It says, neither can they prove to thee the things whereof they now accuse me. Now, to prove something means to do what? You bring evidence. Where's the evidence? Now, you can go back through the preaching of Paul. Since he first preached in Damascus, and of course we don't have much record of his preaching in Arabia, just the fact that he did, but then back to Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then he preached among the Gentiles. But when you begin to look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, do you see any of those in the opposition presenting evidence that he's guilty of some crime? But on the contrary, what do you see Paul doing? What's the subject matter that he's been preaching since day one? The resurrection of the dead. What evidence has he presented concerning the resurrection of the dead?
He saw the Lord.
He saw him. Yes, he saw him. Now that's pretty arguable evidence. I saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead. Now I want us to notice that Paul's sermon here to Felix, if you want to call it that, preaching to this man, is not just that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, but he is affirming that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. Now, when you look at the text, he said in verse 15, I believe, it says, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Did these Jews have any understanding of a resurrection? Did they anticipate any kind of time of reward? Yes, the Pharisees did, certainly so. You see, now I want to call your attention. When Paul is answering these charges, he doesn't spend a great deal of time talking about why these charges are not so. He does present evidence that these charges are not so as he elaborates on these 12 days. But he doesn't say a lot about it. He said if these charges are to be established, the men who made them need to be here. But I want you to notice something that he does do. He brings this thing back to the thing that is important. You remember what his attitude was when he was told that when you go to Jerusalem, things are not going to go well for you? That's back in Acts 21. Look at it. Acts 21. No, Acts 20, I believe. Let me get to it. Acts 21, yes. Down at the bottom of the page, on the right-hand page, right-hand column, you see there in about verse 11, it says, in coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do ye, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, Paul's willing to die. Why? What's his message? We're going to talk more about this as we get into the sermon subject this morning in the worship assembly. But I want you to notice what was the focus of his preaching. Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. Now, what does that mean about Jesus? Who is he? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Is Paul fully persuaded that that's so? Oh, no doubt. No doubt. Now, sometimes, and you see as we have it on the board, the real issue in many cases is often muddied or clouded under the guise of personal flaws. Do you ever get sidetracked in a discussion sometimes of even Bible topics? Sidetracked into the realm of a personal defense rather than the preaching of the Scriptures? You see, Paul's not going to be caught in that trap. He's already established the timeline. Enough said. Those who want to accuse me, let them bring forth their case and prove their case. Now, the real issue is who Jesus is. Who is he? Jesus was raised from the dead, and Paul presents evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, notice, if you will, that this was the theme of Paul's preaching. Going back to Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts, the 17th chapter. We're not going to look at all of them, but a number of them we will, just to see the point. In Acts, the 17th chapter, one of the things that stands out in our mind is Paul's preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica, as we mentioned a few moments ago. And you'll note in verse 2, it says, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." What was the subject of his sermon? Jesus is the Christ. He was raised from the dead. Now, when he went to Berea, they examined the Scriptures, being more noble than those in Thessalonica. What do you suppose Paul did when he came to Berea? Do you think that he opened and alleged from the Scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead on the third day? Now, when you come to Paul's preaching in Athens, now we've got a Gentile city. And what does he preach to those in Athens? He doesn't start out that Jesus was raised from the dead. Where does he start? All right, there's a God, and you don't know about him. You worship him in ignorance. Now, if you'll note how he concludes that in chapter 17, verse 30, "The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear thee concerning this yet again." Paul made this the theme of his preaching, that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts 23, as he's preaching before the Jewish court, we saw that in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And you'll notice further in Acts 23, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel," and so forth. But he said, he confessed both. Now, understanding that, when you come here to our text of Acts 24, he confesses, "This is what I've been preaching. I've been preaching that this is what the prophets said, opening and alleging from the Scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised on the third day." Look at that. It's what I preached, that the Scriptures teach that there is going to be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. And then in verses 20 and 21, "Or else let those men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question before you this day." And then as you take it to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, once again, he comes over that same thing. This is the problem. I've been teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, did the Jews anticipate some kind of resurrection? We just asked that question. Did they have some kind of hope? Yes, but had they put it all together that that would be the identifying quality of who Jesus is? No, they hadn't got that. Now, that's the theme of what Paul's preaching. You see the consequences of that? If I preach that, you see why these Jews are so upset? Well, if Jesus can be established to have been raised from the dead, what does that mean? Who is he? And what did you do? You see why they're so angry? Why they want Paul dead? If you don't like the message, what do you do to the messenger? You kill the messenger. Now, that's where they are. We want Paul dead. Now, there's a lot that I want to say about this preaching of the resurrection, but in the meantime, I'm going to deviate just a little bit. I'm going to mess you up, Richard. I'm going to put the screen up. I'm going to use black over. Draw circles. Yeah, I'm going to draw a circle. Now, there's a reason for that. Paul said, here's what I did. I preached the resurrection of the dead. And that's what's gotten me into trouble. Now, just something that I learned while I was away on this trip.
Those circles.
About circles, yeah. We're going to draw a circle, and what we're going to do is we're going to let that circle indicate heaven. All right? And we're going to draw a circle down here, and that's going to be you. Amen. All right. Now, if you read concerning what Paul has been preaching, and as we're going to identify, I want this before you, before the sermon this morning. Here's heaven up here. And, of course, we know that when Jesus prayed in John 17, that the Father was here, and that Jesus desired to once again have the glory that he had had with the Father, John 17, which indicates the pre-existence of Jesus in heaven before he came to the earth. Okay? Now, when Paul is preaching the resurrection, just how important is that? I want us to look at that. What is it that Jesus did when, understanding the condition that man was in down here on the earth, what did Jesus do? Philippians 2, verse 5, beginning. What did he do? Pardon me?
He walked among the people.
He walked among the people. That's right. Now, in order to do that, what did he have to do? Hebrews 2 and Philippians 2.
He left the glory of heaven.
He left the glory of heaven to come to the earth. Now, why did he do that? Was it because you're so valuable? Was it because you've done some great thing and so he came to get you? No, no. He didn't leave heaven because of your greatness. He didn't do that. Why did he leave heaven?
To redeem us.
Now, why did he do that? Because he loves us. That's right. Now, did you have a thing in the world to do with him leaving heaven?
No,
you didn't have anything to do with that. Now, what I learned while I was away, and this is the illustration of it, I knew the point, but to illustrate God's grace, when we talk about grace, isn't that what Paul's preaching? What is grace? Come on. What is it? Unmerited favor. All right, God has favored you with something. Now, what did he favor you with? Jesus left the glory of heaven to come and live among men. And to be tempted in all points, like as you are. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. 14 through 16. Now, when Jesus came and lived among men, what did he face? All right, all of that that men do, and what else did he face? All right. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. Now, what's Paul preaching? What's he preaching? He's preaching the resurrection. You see that? Jesus was raised from the dead. Who raised him? God did. He raised him from the dead. Now, why did he do that?
To fulfill his promise.
Well, just simply because it was in the script. Why did he do that? Well, yes, but I want to carry that just a little further, Bruce. Yes. He was raised from the dead so that we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Now, why is that significant? Why is his resurrection so important? We just read it in Acts 17 when Paul was preaching there. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead guarantees you what? Well, that you will be raised from the dead. You can be raised from the dead. Now, we've got some lines here with arrows on them coming here and one going here. Did you have anything to do with Jesus coming from heaven? Did you? None. Did you have anything to do with God raising him from the dead? Did you do something great big that caused God to raise him from the dead? No, he didn't do a thing. Now, when we talk about grace, I think that's important. What we want to see is that God did something. He sent his Son, and he raised him from the dead. Do we see that? That's why Paul's preaching the resurrection. It's not just simply to establish that Jesus was raised from the dead. He came for a reason, Rita. You know this. He came so that we can have forgiveness of sins. Now, if he had not left the glory of heaven, and if he was not crucified to be the perfect offering or sacrifice for our sins, sinless in every respect, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God to present his offered blood as an atonement for our sins, what kind of shape would you be in down here? Why, you'd be dead, lost in your sins. You see? That's where you are. Now, here's the point. When Paul is preaching this message of the resurrection, it is so important that those people understand and that we understand that we're down here, lost, separated because of our sin. Were those Jews in any worse shape than you've been? Well, no. But they need to understand that salvation is offered right here. Through Jesus. Through the cross. Now, if you can't see this, I want you to see it. I'll raise it up because I don't need to reach up there anymore. Here's you down here. You didn't do anything to cause Jesus to leave heaven. You didn't do anything to cause him to ascend, to go back into heaven, raised from the dead. But here's you down here. You're committing sin. And while you are yet sinners, separated from God, doing all these things that make you an enemy of God, here's what Jesus did for you. Now, here, as I said, is what Jesus did for you. Now, if you want to benefit from that, is there anything required of you?
Yes.
Well, what's required of you? I sometimes draw this circle, and I label it in Christ. You have to be here, right? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Every one of them. Ephesians 1, verse 3. On through the next several verses, you'll see some specifically identified. You have to be in this relationship. But here you are down here. And you're separated from God until you do something to change that relationship. Now, what do you do to change that relationship so that you come inside of here? All right. Let's be some specific. You remember that Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." If you reject Christ, I had a person who was of Jewish descent ask me one time, "Can I just be a good fellow, not beat my wife and abuse the kids and all that kind of stuff, be a good neighbor and die and go to heaven even though I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ?" Now, how would you answer that? You would answer that no. And what passage would you cite? John 8:24. "For except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, that's a condition. Is that the only condition? Alright, must repent. And where would you find that? Verse 3 and also in verse 5. And, if you'll note, in the passage that we just read in Acts 17 to those in Athens, that God commands all men everywhere to repent inasmuch as He hath raised Jesus from the dead. It's going to be a day of judgment, day of accounting. We're guaranteed that. So yes, you must repent. What else must you do?
Confess.
You must confess your faith. And where would you turn to find that? We've been studying that on Wednesday night, 32 and 33. "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you." Now, what else do we learn?
Baptized.
All right, must be baptized. And Galatians 3, 26 to 27. That's a 7. Okay. Now, what do we learn in that? We're baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're buried with Him, baptized into His death. Alright? Now when we do that,
Where does that put us?
Here's you down here.
You haven't done anything to cause God to send His Son. You haven't done a single solitary thing to cause God to raise Him from the dead, but He did. And we call that by grace. Saved by grace. And then through faith. But it's not a faith that just confesses and doesn't do, is it? It's an active, obedient faith, and when we act upon that faith, what then does that do for us? What's it do for you? That puts you into Christ. Into Christ. Now, those who've done that, what does Christ do with them? All right, that constitutes that saved body, forgiven body of people added to the church, you see. And here's where it is. Now, when you begin to talk about grace, I think sometimes that gets all muddied up when we think that grace means there's not anything you need to do. That's just foolish. It is something you need to do. Yes?
I think we need to add that there's something we need to continue to do.
Well, we could do that down here on number 5.
If we don't stay faithful, we still won't make the mark.
Yes. But that opportunity to be forgiven is found here. When we mess up. Now, when you think grace, I want you to see this. I think that's just a valuable tool to try to tell somebody or help somebody to understand what to do to be saved. To understand the relationship of faith and grace in reference to what Paul is teaching here about the resurrection. Here's the resurrection right here. Why is that so fundamental? Because you see, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, He was not sent by the Father. If He was not sent by the Father, then He's no different from you. He doesn't provide for you anything. But if in fact He was raised from the dead, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that becomes the crowning point, the crowning mark, if you please, to identify Him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, do we all see that? I think that's so helpful. That impressed me when I was talking with somebody. Well, it was actually a sermon that was presented. This little drawing was put on a whiteboard. See, folks still draw circles. Well, I think his was a square. But it impressed me as an illustration. I think it's helpful for us to see what's involved in the grace of God. Do you want to be saved by grace? You understand what Jesus did for you. That required nothing from you. You're down here a bad fellow, doing bad things. You didn't cause Jesus to leave the glory of heaven, not by any meritorious works you did, but because He loved you in your sinful state. Here's what He did. You didn't deserve it. You hadn't earned it. And here's what He suffered to offer the kind of sacrifice that will take away sin. Otherwise, any man could have done that. But you see, any man couldn't because everybody's sinned. But He didn't. And then when He was raised from the dead, He had something to present to the Father. The blood of His offering, as you can read in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. Okay? Now, do you have any question about that illustration? I think that's so powerful. It impressed me. Simple illustration. And here's what Paul is preaching. And here's what got him in trouble. He's preaching that there is a resurrection and that Jesus was raised from the dead. That proves Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you don't like that, what do? You get rid of the messenger. Because that indicts those Jews in particular who were responsible for crucifying Him. Now, when you're trying to teach somebody today what to do to become a Christian, do you want them to see what grace has done? You know, when we look at passages like Titus 2 and a host of other passages, Titus 2, grace came teaching, instructing us. What is it that Jesus did? He taught us how to live. He gave us an illustration of how to live. An example of what that involves. Now, here's what Paul has been presenting over and over and over. Do you see that in the sermons that Paul presented? Over and over, here's what he preached.
He preached the resurrection. Now, that ought not to have been such a strange thing for these Jews to wrap their mind around. If you'll notice again at verse 15, it says, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for. What did these Jews look for? And why? What was their hope? Now somebody answer that. What was their hope? Did they anticipate the Messiah is coming? Yes. But what was their perception of the Messiah coming? Was it to bring salvation? Now they'd be in power again. That's right. When the Messiah comes, he'll make it like it was in the days of Solomon and David, you see. Oh no, that was never the intent. What he'll do is he'll live, he'll die, he'll overcome sin, he'll overcome death. And that's why in Revelation 1, verse 18, he said, I have the keys of death and Hades. He overcame it. Now, the hope that he came to offer is not freedom from the Roman government. It wasn't freedom from some temporal oppressor. The freedom that he came to offer was freedom from sin. Now, did these Jews grasp that? No. No, they didn't get that. And so that's one of the reasons that he's in trouble. Now, Paul's defense, where is it taking place? In Caesarea. Now, is this message known in Caesarea? Well, yeah. You remember that Philip the evangelist has been preaching in Caesarea for over 20 years. You remember when Paul first came to the city of Jerusalem, who did he stay with? Philip the evangelist. I said Jerusalem. When he came to Caesarea, who did he stay with just prior to his coming to Jerusalem? He stayed with Philip the evangelist. And who was Philip? Don't say the evangelist. Who was Philip?
He was one of the guys that was chosen during the time of the Grecian women.
That's right. That's right. Acts chapter 6 and 7 as we read. That's right. He was one of the seven men who were chosen to take care of the Grecian widows. Did Philip know Paul as Saul of Tarsus from 20 years plus ago? Yes. Yeah. Now, Philip had been preaching in this city for a long time. Do you think that Felix never heard about this message that Paul's presenting now? Never heard about the resurrection? Never heard about Jesus? Well, you'd like to think that he was familiar with some of this stuff because Philip had been preaching there for a long time. And knowing that Paul was innocent, yet fearing the loss of popularity among the Jews, what does Felix do? Why, how does he respond? We'll wait. We'll just wait. We'll wait until the chief captain comes and presents some more evidence. Now, let's read just a little bit. Beginning in verse 16, Paul said, herein I also exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Let's pause for just a moment and talk about that. Paul said, I have a clear conscience. That's the first time he said it? No, he said that before. You remember where? All right, before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, beginning in verse 1. I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day. Now, what does that tell us about Paul? What does it tell us about his history?
It tells us that he's an honest person.
He is honest. That's right. Even at the time that he thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he was doing those things believing that to be right. Now you'll see that in Acts 26, verse 9 and following. We'll talk about that more when we get to that. But the point is, he has lived thinking that what he's doing is right. Now, before God and men always. Now, verse 17. Now, after some years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Now, this is the first time that we read about the purpose of his coming after he has arrived. Now, we've cited numerous times evidence of Paul's getting this collection ready. Where's the first time that we read about it? He wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. He was in Ephesus when he wrote that epistle to the church in Corinth. You get it ready. And then he writes the second epistle from up in Macedonia, telling them, I'm coming. I'm bringing some of these folks from Macedonia with me, and I've bragged on you folks to have that already. Don't disappoint me. And then when he gets to Corinth, he writes to those in Rome, and he says, I have it, and I'm on my way. That's Romans 15, verse 25, and several verses following. I want you to pray for me that when I get down to the city of Jerusalem and begin to disperse this among the needy saints, that they'll receive it. Now remember those pastors? Now he's telling Felix, that's why I came. I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. And that's what they found me doing when they had me in the temple, or found me coming out of the temple. And then they created a disturbance. So we'll start with that thought next time. All right. Claudius Lysias. Help me to remember, Jenny, that we don't have any information here whether Claudius Lysias ever came to Caesarea with additional testimony. We do know that Paul is left in jail, and that he faces Festus, and he appeals his case then to Rome. Whether Claudius Lysias ever manifested a presence again, we don't know. We'll leave that there.